Well, good morning. After the first meeting this morning, our brother Bill reminded me of what I already was keenly aware of, and that is, it can only go downhill from here. Thank you. What are friends for, right? So I'll try to get this over with as quick as possible. What? Amen. See, look. Amen. Okay. The last time that I spoke on a Sunday morning, I began looking at a topic that I'd like to continue looking at this morning, and that topic is the church. But I want to look at it from the standpoint, not so much the mechanics of the New Testament church, but I'd like to sort of zoom out, if you will, and get the big picture, looking not so much at the mechanics, but rather some of the basic principles and basic concepts involved in regards to the church. Just sort of by way of a quick review, we considered the fact last time that though the church began on a particular day in time, that day being the day of Pentecost, it was in the mind and heart of God from eternity past. The church was no afterthought in the mind of God. In fact, Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, in regards to the church, he talks about according to the eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus. So the church has always been in the mind and heart of God. And part of getting the big picture took us all the way back to the very beginning of our Bibles, to Genesis chapter 2. And we noted there that we've got really a beautiful picture of the church in connection with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that God caused a deep sleep to come over Adam. And from the wounded side of Adam, God fashioned a bride. And it gives us a beautiful picture of Christ and his bride, the church, because from the wounded side of the last Adam, God fashioned his bride as well, the church. And we noticed also what God said after he had made Adam. He said in chapter 2 and verse 18, "It is not good that man should dwell alone. I will make a help meet for him." It is not good that man should be alone. And what is true of the first man, the last Adam, is also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not good that he should dwell alone. And so God determined that his son also would have a bride. His son would have an eternal companion. And we looked at what I think is a very moving passage, and the Lord is speaking about this in Luke chapter 14, and it's the passage that where we have the man that had a great supper, and he sent the invitations out. And when the day of the supper came, he sent his servants out to remind those invited guests that the time had come for the great supper. And one by one, they began to make excuses. So the master of the house became angry, and he told his servants to go out into the streets and the lanes and bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And they did so, and they came back and they reported to him, "Yet there's still room." And so he says, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." That my house may be filled. And one day, God is going to fill heaven with those that are just like his Son, the Lord Jesus. God determined that his Son would have a bride. He would have an eternal companion. His house would be filled. I will make a help suitable for him. It is not good that man should dwell alone. I will make a help meet or suitable or fitting for him. Well, what kind of bride would be fitting and appropriate for one who is perfect in every way? Someone is holy and righteous, who is morally perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of bride could possibly be appropriate for one like that? Well, that bride too would have to be holy and spotless and without blemish and without wrinkle. And so God, as it were, went out into the highways and the byways, and he found the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, those just like us. And he washed us in the blood of his Son, and he made us fit for his beloved Son. He made us a helper fit for him. And as the bride of Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians that we are complete in him. And not only so, in Ephesians he says that we, the church, the bride of Christ, we are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Can you imagine that? So there's a real sense in which we complete him. Easy to see how we are complete in him. But can you believe that we actually are the fullness of him that fills all in all? That is a phenomenal thing. And so we complete, we complement the Lord Jesus Christ. So, thinking about that, I want us to think sort of in a chronological fashion, again, getting the big picture of the things that led up to the formation of the church. In Exodus chapter 15, after God had redeemed his people out of bondage in Egypt, and he brought them across the Red Sea, Moses wrote a song. Now, this was a people that had just been redeemed. And this is what he said in chapter 15 and verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God. Notice this, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Moses said, I will prepare him, God, a habitation. Somehow, in their heart, they knew that God was meant to dwell with them. And indeed, he was meant to dwell with them. And so, when we go back to Exodus in chapter 25, he gives them instruction. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. That was the heart of God, that he might dwell in the midst of his people. And so he gives to Moses a pattern for the tabernacle. And he says, I want you to make it exactly according to the pattern. The pattern matters. Make me a sanctuary. Make me a place where I can meet with you and commune with you and have fellowship with you. And I can be in your midst. That's the heart of God. He longs to be in the midst of his people collectively and individually. He likes to be the center of our life. So where and when did Moses get this pattern? Well, the Word of God tells us he got it when he went up on the mount, on Mount Sinai. Exodus 25, verse 40, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." Hebrews 8, verse 5. "For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." So when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he not only got the law, but he got the pattern for the tabernacle. Now there's a lesson for us in this. When it comes to the habitation of God, what we learn, what we understand about the habitation of God should come from above. We should look to God for our understanding of God's habitation. Why is this so important? Moses was faithful to the pattern that God gave him. In fact, in chapters, at the very end of Exodus, chapters 39 and 40, we read the phrase, "as the Lord commanded," 16 times in connection with the building of the tabernacle. Why is it so important that God wanted it built exactly according to the pattern? Because everything about the tabernacle speaks of the person and or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Randy Amos was here, and he had he taught on the tabernacle and how every aspect of it speaks of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would do good to remember what was said in connection with the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 1. Again, the habitation of God. This is what we read. "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace," and that's speaking of the temple, "is not for man, but for the Lord God." It's not for man, it's for the Lord God. And so, again, just as the pattern for the tabernacle was important, the pattern for the temple was important as well. It's not for man, it's for God, and it matters how it's built. There's a really interesting verse in Psalm 29 and verse 9. Sure, I'd read it many times, but I hadn't noticed it until recently. Imagine that. Listen to this. Great verse. Psalm 29:9. "The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest." Now listen to this. "And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory." Now, what it says in the Hebrew literally is this. Instead of "in his temple," it says "every," in connection with his temple, "every whit of it utters his glory." That's the literal Hebrew of that verse. Every whit of it, every single aspect, everything about the temple speaks of his glory. And you know what I read in my Bible? You and I are the temple of God. We are his habitation. We are the habitation of God through the Spirit. And just as it was true of the temple in Solomon's day, every whit of it utters his glory. Everything about us should be to the glory of God, because we are his temple today. Every whit of it should speak of his glory. Everything we do, do all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, our planet has some magnificent buildings, some awe-inspiring buildings built by renowned architects. But every building on earth, apart from two, were designed by man. Only two buildings, only two structures that have ever been built on our planet in all of history were designed by God, and that was the tabernacle and the temple. Well, they're both gone today. And there's only one building that's going to pass into eternity, and that's the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to pass into eternity. And we're going to look at the fact that a building is one of the figures that God uses to picture the church. It's the only building that's going to pass into eternity. I think that's a pretty big deal. And I think it's important how we conduct ourselves. You know, man has this notion that we can do things better than God. We're always trying to improve on God's pattern. You know, David learned the hard way about improving on God's pattern. Back in Numbers chapter 4, God gave instructions as to how the tabernacle was to be transported, how every article in it was to be moved from place to place. But it was a portable dwelling place, okay? And it moved from place to place. And he said that these particular Levites were to move the tabernacle and the ark, and just exactly how it was to be done. And when the ark was captured by the Philistines, they put it on a cart and moved it from point A to point B using an ox cart. And David, when it came time when the ark was recovered after about 20 years, it was a big day, and David was going to move it to Jerusalem. That was a very important day in the history of the nation of Israel, because it was very symbolic. It was speaking of the fact that Israel was finally giving God the honor that he deserved, putting the tabernacle, putting the ark back in Jerusalem, and reestablishing the worship of God that had been so long neglected. And guess how he moved it? Not on the shoulders of the Levites, as he was instructed to do in Numbers chapter 4. He put it on an ox cart. He borrowed an idea from the Philistines. Philistines speak of the world. He borrowed an idea from them, put it on an ox cart. The ox stumbled, the cart lurched. Uzzah reached out to steady the ark. God struck him dead. God doesn't strike people dead for no reason. He was getting a message across, and David got the message. It really shook David up. And he went back and he did it God's way. And when it comes to the church, I'm afraid that a lot of times we borrow ideas from the world. We think, well, you know, why can't we do it such and such a way? I mean, I could make a pretty good argument for putting the ark on an ox cart. It's easier, it's faster, it doesn't hurt your shoulders, and in the end you get the same result, right? But it matters to God how we do things. You know, God told Moses to speak to the rock. He struck the rock. He still got water, but it cost him. The one thing in the world he wanted more than anything else, that was to take the people into the promised land. God said, I'm sorry, you just disqualified yourself. These things matter. It's important. Not because I think it's important or the elders think it's important, but God says it's important. I want to really emphasize this in a way I hope you will never, ever forget by looking at Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. This is a passage that you may or may not be readily familiar with. Just a few verses. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron, and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, that is, they put him in prison, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, "This man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp." And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. Once again, let me say, God doesn't put people to death without a good reason. Now, let's be honest for a minute. How many people here think that this was pretty severe punishment? I mean, all he did was pick up sticks. What's the big deal? God said stone him. I mean, picking up sticks? What could possibly be wrong with that? I mean, maybe nobody even saw him. But even so, what's the big deal? Why should he be stoned because he picked up sticks? It's easy to think that way. That's the natural way that I think. And I think most of you probably think the same way. And you know what? When we think that way, we have totally missed the point. It's not about picking up sticks. It's about what God says. It's not about the sticks. It's who said not to pick up sticks. And God said, don't pick up sticks on the Sabbath. And he picked up sticks. And God made an example. And that example is there for our learning. Paul tells us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things are written for our example. So we need to understand that if God says it, well, we need to do it. Whether it makes sense to us or not, it's important. So, Paul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." God has a house today, and it's called the church. Okay? And the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. He says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds their own. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." We need to be careful how we build the church, how we behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, because these things matter. They matter to God, and they should matter to us. So, I want us to think for a moment about some of the figures that God gives us to help us understand this thing called the church. He gives us three figures, all of which I think are very instructive as far as coming to an understanding of the church. The church is likened to a building, a body, and a bride. There are other things, but those are three that I want us to consider. So, as we've thought about, God had a dwelling place on earth with his ancient people Israel. It started out in the tabernacle. And then the tabernacle gave way to the temple. The temple became God's dwelling place. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read how the glory of God filled the temple. It was a magnificent thing. But what happened over time is that because of Israel's failure, their sin, and their idolatry, God disowned and forsook his house, and the glory departed. You could write Ichabod over the whole thing. The glory departed. Steve mentioned it the other Wednesday night. in the Ezekiel passage, where it describes how God reluctantly, in stages, sort of gradually, he left the temple. He departed. But it was because of Israel's sin and their failure and their idolatry. And God left the temple. Now, later on, God's house was burned by Nebuchadnezzar. It was eventually rebuilt. But, again, Steve pointed this out, we never read that the glory of God ever filled the temple again. Now, that's a pretty serious thing. So we come to the New Testament. We fast forward. We come to Acts chapter 8, that famous passage where Philip has the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch riding along on his chariot. Here was a man who was seeking God. So where did he go? He went to Jerusalem because that's where he thought God could be found. And once upon a time, he could have been found there. He went to Jerusalem seeking God. But guess what? God had departed. God had departed. So, the question for us is this. Does God have a dwelling place on earth today? He used to dwell in the tabernacle. He used to dwell in the temple, but he left. Where does he dwell today? In the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God has a dwelling place on earth today. Really, it's interesting. I think it's in Isaiah 57. It talks about the two dwelling places of God. One, it speaks of him as the God who inhabits eternity, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, that dwells in the high and holy place, and in the hearts of the humble and the contrite. Those are God's two dwelling places. The highest heights of heaven and the hearts of the humble and contrite ones. You and I are the temple of God, God's dwelling place. Interesting, in the Old Testament, God was rejected. Israel rejected God the Father. In the New Testament, the Jews rejected his Son. So God says, okay, you wouldn't have me, you wouldn't have my Son, I'll send my Holy Spirit, and he'll inhabit all of those who put their faith and trust in me. And so the minute a person gets saved, they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So today, God is building a house. You know, that was David's dream. The one thing David wanted above everything else was to build God a house. God said, you know, David, you're a bloody man. You got blood on your hands. You are disqualified. I'll give it to your son to build. So David wanted to build God a house. But God says, actually, David, I'm going to build you a house. And today, God is building a house through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Living stone by living stone, God is building a house. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Couldn't be any plainer than that. You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are God's building. Now, you, in thinking about this concept of the church as a building, you've probably heard the expression, form follows function. Right? Who's heard that before? For it's common sense. Form follows function. So the design, the form, follows the function or the purpose. And so when an architect sits down to design a building, whatever design he comes up with is in keeping with its purpose. That's why restaurants are designed differently than bowling alleys and shopping centers and football stadiums. I hear there's going to be a football game next Sunday. They're not going to play it in a bowling alley because that wouldn't fit the function of the game. So architects design things according to the purpose for which they will be used. Well, God is the master designer. And the church was designed with a particular purpose in mind. And I think we can take that concept, form follows function, and apply it to the church. So what is the purpose of the church? Well, if I had to summarize it in just one verse that describes the purpose of the church, it would be this. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21 gives us the ultimate purpose of the church. It says this: "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Amen. Unto him be glory in the church. The church is not for man, it's for God, and it's for his glory. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because when you think about us as individual believers, I think about the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. If that's your purpose as an individual believer, and a gathering, which is what an assembly is, it just means gathering of believers whose individual purposes are to bring glory to God and enjoy him forever, it shouldn't surprise us that the collective purpose of the gathering of believers is to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? God is very narrow-minded in this regard. He thinks, rightfully, that his Son deserves all the glory. That in all things, Jesus Christ would have the preeminence. And he tells us in Isaiah 42 that he is not interested in sharing his glory with anybody else. He says, my Son and him, not the pastor, not the this or that or the other, you know, my Son deserves all the glory. All the glory. Okay? Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. So, God gave us a design for the church. And that design is such that his Son would be preeminent and receive all the glory. So, that design that God gives us for the church is one that will work anywhere. Now, you can't say that about a lot of church models. The megachurch sort of only works in, you know, well-to-do type neighborhoods, okay? You can't have a megachurch in the Congo. It's not going to work. But God's design for the church works anywhere, any latitude, any longitude, anywhere on earth, God's design will work, okay? Can't say that about really any other church model. God knew what he was doing when he designed the church. Now, my daughter and her husband are in the process of building a house. And here's what they did. They found an architect. Okay? They got it. They got a design. They found a builder who could build it. They found a banker. That's where they started and come up and to get a loan, right? So they found a banker so they could borrow the money. They found a designer, an architect to design it. They found a builder. And one day, maybe, they'll be the owner. Well, you know what? The church has an architect. And the church has a builder. And the church has an owner. And the church has a banker. That's right. God is the architect. Christ is the builder. Upon this rock I will build my church. The church has an owner. It's my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it has a banker. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for it. He's the only one that could. He's the only one wealthy enough to pay for the church. And that's what he did at the cross. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's what we read in Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now when you build a house, you've got several options. You could sell it, you could lease it, or you could live in it. God chooses to live in his house. We thought about that. Ye are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Ye are the temple of God. And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So, this building called the church is the habitation of God. Now, the fact that Christ lives in us, the fact that he indwells us, carries certain responsibilities. It carries certain responsibilities. And so, when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, this is what he says. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to dishonor, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We have a responsibility by virtue of the fact that we are the habitation of God through the Spirit, that Christ dwells in us, that we are the temple of God. It is incumbent upon us to live holy lives. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. Be therefore holy, as my Father which is in heaven is holy. You know, we read in John chapter 15 about bearing fruit. And I hope all of us understand that that's one of the things that we should be very interested in, and that is bearing fruit for God. And he tells us in that chapter what the key to fruit bearing is in the Christian life. And it's what? Abiding in Christ. Now, what does that mean, though? What does that mean in a practical sense? Abiding in Christ. I mean, we don't even use that word anymore. Most of the time, we might say, the closest thing I could think of is, well, you know, welcome to my humble abode, right? It's where I abide. It's my abiding place. It's my home. So the key, he says, to bearing fruit, he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Okay? if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So it's about abiding in him and he in us and having his words abide in us. But what does that mean exactly? Well, let me suggest this. You know, you might have somebody, you might welcome somebody to your home. And you might say something like this. Make yourself at home. Make yourself comfortable. I want you to make yourself comfortable in my home. I want you to be at home. I want you to be at ease. I've tried to provide everything you might need. I want you to be comfortable. Okay? That's the thought. The Lord Jesus says, I want you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one in whom I dwell, I want you to be comfortable with me going everywhere you go, hearing everything you hear, seeing everything you see. And I want my words to be at home in your heart and life. Have you ever been made uncomfortable by the Word of God? I have. And you have too, if you're honest. Sometimes the Word of God makes us uncomfortable because we are disobedient to it. If we're not, we're fooling ourselves. And that's how the Spirit of God works in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son. He makes us uncomfortable to the end that we would make changes in our life so that we are absolutely at home with the Lord Jesus. We are at home with His Word. That's what He says. He talks about my words abiding in you, being at home, being comfortable with the Word of God. You can't live in disobedience and have His words at home in your heart and life. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. So, the Lord Jesus made a remarkable statement in connection with the church. In fact, I think it's the greatest declaration the world has ever heard. It's just 18 words. It comes from Matthew 16. I think you already know what it is. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the most remarkable declaration I think the world has ever heard. Now, he prefaced that by saying this. And I say, now remember, the Lord had just asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord Jesus says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What did he mean there? Upon this rock I will build my church. What rock? What is the rock speaking of? Well, there are three prevailing views. Some from Rome say that the rock is Peter and that Peter is the rock that the church is built on. Peter's the first pope. Peter's infallible. In fact, they take that verse. This is another subject. But when the Lord says, I've prayed for you, Satan's desire to sift you as wheat, that Satan's desire to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. They take that verse and say, see there, Peter was infallible. Huh? How do you get that out of that? But that's, anyway, that's not what it means. Peter isn't the rock that the church is built on, but that's one view. Okay? Others say that his confession is the rock. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I might could go along with that. But I think what he really is talking about, the rock is himself. Thou art Petros, small rock, okay? You're a little stone, you're a pebble. And upon this rock, himself, the great big massive rock, I will build my church. You know, we don't have the benefit of body language when we read the Word of God. I wish we did sometimes. I think sometimes passages would be easier to understand. Like, for example, I'm going to give you a quick example. You remember the passage when the Lord was walking along with his disciples and his disciples are just awed and awed by the temple and they start talking about how magnificent the temple is, and he says, you know, one day there won't be one stone built left upon another. And then he said these words, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up. Now we all know that he was talking about himself. I don't know, but I could easily imagine that when he was walking along with his disciples and he made that statement, he may very well have taken his finger and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I don't know that he did that, but I could, is it not believable? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up. Similarly, when he says, upon this rock, I wouldn't be surprised if he wasn't likewise pointing to himself. Upon Peter, you're a small rock. You have the nature and the character of the big rock. We went to the Rock of Gibraltar when Joanna lived in Spain. It was magnificent. There's a lot of little stones on the Rock of Gibraltar that have the same quality and nature and characteristics, but they're just little bitty stones. But they share the nature and the character. Peter later said, we're partakers of the divine nature. We're just little bitty stones. He's the rock, and we have his nature. We have his nature and character as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think perhaps, maybe, he says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, I said something about stopping early. I think I better quit. It's been a good day. Thank you for your attention. The worship was the best. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful that you gave us a pattern for how we should behave ourselves as the house of God, the habitation of God through the Spirit. And Father, we know that you know best, and we want to honor you through our obedience to the pattern that you've given us. Help us to understand what a great thing it is that you're building. We're so thankful that we're a part of that church. We are living stones built upon the foundation stone himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected. You took it and you made him the chief cornerstone. And we agree with the psalmist, it's marvelous in our eyes. We are so happy that your son is the cornerstone of this church, this magnificent building. We're thankful that we're a part of it. And we agree with you that he deserves all the glory, all the preeminence. And so we pray that we would be faithful to the pattern that you've left us with, that we might conduct ourselves in such a way that you and your son would be honored and glorified in all that we do. May it be so for his own name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.